Well, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Does this passage teach that our salvation, our conversion, is a cooperative effort, a cooperative work? God does his part. He calls us to turn. We do our part. We turn it all around, and then we're saved. A lot of people think that's exactly what the passage and other passages like it mean. We're going to continue our conversation, our series on evangelical proof texts today. In the first half hour of Issues, Etc., Pastor Stephen Parks will be our guest. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 28th of November. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us for the next 3 hours of the program. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850. Or if you prefer, you can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After our conversation with Pastor Parks, Mike Hockmeister will join us. We're going to discuss critical thinking. We do a lot of it on Issues, Etc. Our listeners do a lot of it as they listen, but why is it important? Then after that conversation, in the second hour of the program, Dr. Alan Carlson has written a new book called Third Ways. We're going to talk about family-centered economy. He's from the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society based in Rockford, Illinois. Open Lines follows at about 4:45 up until the top of the hour. We'll hear a CBS News story on the Roman Catholic reaction to this book, part of a trilogy, and now a movie coming out in December, The Golden Compass, allegedly written by an atheist, and a CBS early show debate on the Golden Compass. Does it promote atheism? Then, in the last few minutes of the program, from 5 o'clock until the end, Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer will join us from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, to talk about the forthcoming movie, The Golden Compass, and his Dark Materials trilogy. That's all coming up later on Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Stephen Parks is pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver. Stephen, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, thanks, Todd. It's great to be with you again today.
Well, the passage there in Isaiah's 45th chapter says, "Turn to me and be saved." During your times in evangelicalism, what did you think this passage meant?
Well, back when I was an evangelical, I essentially interpreted it as meaning that we were able to turn to God. That's what he commands us to do, and when we turn to him, we will, in fact, be saved. So through an exercise of our own internal powers or our own free will, if you will, we turn to the Lord, and we are therefore saved. And so that's the way I understood it.
So it was what? God does his part, then you do your part, then salvation occurs?
Yeah, more or less. It was kind of like the Lord had cast his vote for you, and Satan had cast his vote against you, and really it was up to you to cast the deciding vote, to break the tie, if you will.
I think I've even read pamphlets to that effect.
Exactly. I mean, there are pamphlets out there that even have the votes, you know, that you can put little check marks in and things like that. Hopefully you can avoid hanging chads in those instances. But there are pamphlets that use that illustration. Exactly.
Okay. What does the passage really mean? We're going to have to spend some time talking about this. But how come it sounds like God is saying, look, I'm waiting. I'm standing here. Turn to me, and then salvation will occur.
Yeah, I think the deep problem that we have here is what is sometimes called proof texting. And that is, you take one passage out of Scripture, you either divorce it or just ignore the overall context, and you kind of pour your own meaning into it. It's the kind of thing that you see evangelicals excel at when it comes to bumper stickers, T-shirts, things of that nature. I remember back when I was an evangelical, for example, I saw somebody with a T-shirt that had 2 Chronicles 7:14 on it, which says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And those words were kind of superimposed over an American flag with a screeching bald eagle in the background. And I thought to myself, wow, I didn't know that things about America were in the Scriptures. And so when I looked it up, I, of course, found that it wasn't referring to America, but rather to the Lord's people in the Old Covenant Israel under a specific set of historical criteria, a specific place and time for a specific reason and specific sins and so on. And you kind of find the same thing with Isaiah chapter 45. You have here specifically an example of the Lord, yes, inviting people to turn to him and be saved, not just Israel here, but in fact all the ends of the earth, all people. And that's what the Lord commands. That's what he invites. But I think the underlying promise, or the underlying misconception, rather, is that whatever the Lord commands, you are therefore able to do. And I think that's the heart of the issue. Simply because the Lord commands something doesn't mean that we're able to do it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, for example, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And there he's quoting places like Leviticus 19, and Deuteronomy 18, where we're told to be just as holy and just as blameless as the Lord himself is. Now, we can't do those things, but nevertheless, God requires them because he is perfect and he is holy. He doesn't grade on a curve, and therefore, when he commands something, he always commands what is right, whether human beings are able to do it or not.
All right, before we go into that, just because God commands something, that somehow implies that we are able to fulfill the command, I want to come back to the proof texting for a minute. Because that really is kind of the backbone of this ongoing conversation that we're having on evangelical proof texts. Someone listening says, "I don't know of any other way of reading the Bible. I mean, I've always been taught that that is how you read the Bible. You find a passage that says something, and that's how you build your case. And look, I looked in Rick Warren's latest book, and that's how he uses the Bible. He states his case, and then he goes and he marshals all of the passages that support what he's said." There's another way of reading the Bible?
Yes, there is, in fact, another way. And you're right about Rick Warren, for example. And evangelicals, in many cases, not all of them, but in many cases, they not only proof text, but they pick the specific translation of the Scripture that best fits what they want it to say. You see that especially in places like the Purpose-Driven Life. But back to the point at hand, the best way to read the Bible is to read it according to the way in which the Holy Spirit intended it to be understood when he authored the text through prophets and apostles. And the way that you do that is you interpret Scripture in its context, its immediate context, I mean, and also in its overall context. And so Lutherans are somewhat famous for saying that you interpret Scripture with Scripture, and that you do by looking at the overall context, seeing what seems to be implied or intended by the overall overarching message that's being proclaimed there and elsewhere throughout the Scriptures.
Is this rooted in a perhaps an even deeper misunderstanding of the nature of Holy Scripture? I've often called it a proverbial reading of Scripture, as though the whole Bible were the Book of Proverbs, a seemingly unrelated string of individual passages or groups of passages that really have no rhyme nor reason to them, but they all kind of drive it at the same general point, you know, be good and God will love you kind of a thing. This proverbial reading, is that a deeper problem at the root of this proof texting?
Well, I think you kind of hit the nail on the head there, and that is that people do tend to view Scripture in a very proverbial way. That's not to say there are no proverbs in Scripture. We know there are. But the point of the matter is that when you interpret a text, and here I mean any text, you don't just take one or two sentences, divorce them from their context, or ignore what it's saying overall, and choose to make it fit whatever you're doing in your life. If you were trying to interpret, for example, the Constitution of the United States in that way, you'd get laughed out of court. If you were trying to interpret any form of literature in that way in college, you would receive a failing grade. It's no less true with the Scriptures. The Bible wasn't given as individual, isolated verses, but rather they were given as entire books or entire letters, and they were intended to be read in their entirety and understood according to their entirety, not having one or two phrases here or there lifted out and just applied in any willy-nilly way we want.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. It's Wednesday, November the 28th. We're coming to you live talking with Pastor Stephen Parks in our ongoing conversations on evangelical proof texts. Today, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, that reads in part, "Turn to me and be saved." We're explaining how it teaches what I think the theologians would have called divine monergism, that God does the work of salvation from beginning to end. If you care to join us, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So is there anything in the context of this Isaiah passage that would lend to it a different understanding than the one that so many hold, that God does his part, then he waits around for us to do ours.
Yeah, I mean, just the entire context of not only Isaiah, but of Scripture in general, you have so many things in which, in so many places in which we're taught that we're not able to come to the Lord by our own power or by our own strength or by using the exercise of what some people call their own free will. In fact, we're told the exact opposite of that throughout all of Scripture. For example, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And there, of course, he means spiritually dead. And we know that just as dead people don't respond when they're poked or prodded, dead people don't respond when they're spiritually poked or prodded either, when they're spiritually dead. He brings this out other places specifically. If you look at places like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, particularly verse 14, the man without the Spirit, Paul says, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So those who are spiritually dead, those who don't have the Spirit of God, are not able to understand, cannot, Paul says, understand them because, he says, they're spiritually discerned. And that's why Jesus himself says in places like John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Man is unable to turn to God on his own, but God draws man to himself through the means of grace, specifically through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
So then let's come back to what you said before, that it is commonly misunderstood of Scripture's commands, like this one, turn to me and be saved, that God wouldn't command us to do something we weren't able to do. It just wouldn't be fair. Respond to it.
Well, I would just respond to him exactly the way that I did previously, which is to say that God never commands anything less than what is good, less than what is right, less than what is holy, in fact, less than what is perfect. And that's why in places like Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 18, God commands his people to be holy and blameless just as he is holy and blameless. So God's character, God's holiness is the standard by which anyone else's character or anyone else's holiness is judged. And that standard, of course, is perfection. And that's why Jesus concludes things like the Sermon on the Mount with phrases like, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what God requires. Now, does that mean that man can be perfect? Absolutely not. Scripture speaks to the contrary of that. In fact, we're told specifically in places like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God commands us not to sin, but we know that we're incapable of not sinning. God commands us to be perfectly holy, but we know that we're not capable of being perfectly holy. So the same Lord who gives those commands is the same Lord who comes and who dies on a cross to reconcile us unto himself and forgive our sins.
So what is God commanding in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved?
Well, I think that it's primarily demonstrative that those who turn to the Lord will, in fact, be saved. And so the question is, what is the overall context of Isaiah chapter 45? And the overall context of Isaiah chapter 45 is, who is the Savior? Who is the Lord? Who is the one who is able to save? And that's the primary thrust of what's going on there. The Lord is saying, I'm the one who saves. So those who desire to be saved should be looking to me, not to other men, not to false gods, but to me and to me alone. So we understand it according to its immediate context, as well as the overall context of all of Scripture, which teaches us that faith, turning to God, trusting in him or believing in him, is in fact a gift that he gives us. We see that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, where we're told, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So turning to the Lord is itself a gift. The Lord, many times throughout Scripture, will say things, as we've said, that people are unable to do. And yet, through the preaching of the Word, through the proclamation of that very thing, the Lord sometimes works faith, or works belief, or works any number of miracles. So there are many times, for example, where Jesus will look at somebody who is crippled, and he'll say, arise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, we know that the person who is crippled doesn't have the power to arise, to take up their bed and walk. But through the speaking of that word, the Lord strengthens their legs and strengthens their limbs and their lower backs, etc., and they're able to do the thing that he commands them to do. It's the same thing with the apostles when they say things like, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk. Well, the people that were crippled weren't able to walk, but through the speaking of that word, the Lord actually works the miracle of strengthening their limbs and allowing them to get up and walk. And it's very much the same when we're called to believe. It's through the speaking of the word, through the speaking of the gospel, that the Lord creates faith to trust in him.
So the words, "turn to me," spoken by God, actually turn us, and thereby God saves us.
Exactly. It's exactly as the psalmist says, "Turn me, Lord, and I will be turned."
Where does repentance fit into all of this?
Well, repentance, many people understand it many different ways, and this was kind of a big issue also in the Reformation. But the way that Holy Scripture defines repentance is a daily, ongoing kind of a thing. It's the popular way that it's been described is a sort of a turnaround or a change in mind, a change in heart, a change in belief or confession. And really, I guess that's what the Greek word metanoia kind of encapsulates for us. But it's not just a one-time thing. In evangelicalism, we're so often invited to think about repentance as kind of conversion. You know, I repented when I went forward for the altar call 8 or 9 years ago. But we're called to repent every second of every day of our lives. We're called to live a lifetime of repentance, just as we're called to live a lifetime of discipleship and so on.
Pastor Parks, what's the danger of thinking that God calls, God beckons, God invites, he asks, but ultimately our salvation depends upon our willingness and our action of turning ourselves back to him? What's the danger there?
Well, I think that there's two dangers primarily that we're looking at here. The first is to give yourself the credit for why you go to heaven. Why am I going to heaven? And why is my unbeliever neighbor going to hell? Well, it's because my unbeliever neighbor doesn't have the good horse sense to turn to the Lord, whereas I had the good horse sense to turn to him and to trust in him. And so in that way, there's something inside of me, something that makes me more deserving, let's say, of going to heaven than my neighbor. And of course, Scripture speaks always against that kind of an attitude. We're not called to ever think better of ourselves than others. In fact, we're called to think of ourselves as absolutely sinful and just as deserving as hell and damnation as unbelievers are. But rather, God has chosen to have mercy on us. He has made us alive together with Christ, we're told in Colossians chapter 2, for example. And ultimately, to know, as Paul reminds us in Romans 9, that it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So we never give ourselves the credit for our conversion. We never give ourselves the credit for going to heaven, but rather we give all the credit, all the glory to God, who is the one who sent his Son to die for us, to reconcile us to himself, and also to come to us in the gospel and create faith in our hearts to believe in him.
But surely you know how commonplace it is when, on the occasions that they are, many Christians are asked, why are you going to heaven? Why are you certain of your salvation? They answer with something to the effect of, I gave Jesus my heart. I invited him in. I asked him to be Lord of my life. I decided to follow him. I surrendered to him. I. That is so commonplace. Most Christians think that's the way Scripture talks about our salvation.
Yeah, and I would argue that the exact opposite is true. When Scripture talks about why we're saved, it talks about things like the cross. It talks about things like the blood of Christ. It talks about things like the grace of God. And all of those things are located not inside of us, but outside of us. The cross is an accomplished reality that happened 2,000 years ago. The blood of Christ is an accomplished reality that was spilled for us 2,000 years ago. The grace of God, that's a disposition of God toward man because of Jesus, because of what he has done. And that kind of brings us really to the second danger that I was alluding to earlier, and that's that if you really want to base your salvation upon your own disposition or your own free will or what have you, ultimately, you're going to come to the place of despair if you really take it seriously, because the question is going to arise in your heart and in your mind, do I really believe? Do I really trust Christ enough? Was I really sincere in my motives? And you see this played out time and time and time again within the evangelical community. That's why you have folks going up time after time after time again with these altar calls or being baptized again and again and again, because they're not sure if they were completely certain the last time they did it, or if their motives were really pure the last time they did it, etc. But Scripture reminds us that our motives and our heart are never pure. You know, we talk about, for example, giving Jesus our heart. That's a very, very poor gift to give to a king. You know, it's the heart that we're told that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We see that in places like Jeremiah 17. It's out of the heart that Jesus tells us that proceed all kinds of evil, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, all kinds of things proceed, and they come from the wicked heart of man. And it's this wicked heart that people want us to direct our attention and to think that this is the thing that has secured us salvation. Much rather, instead, should we believe that we rest in the hands of our gracious Savior, who is able to draw us unto himself, who is able to keep us there, and to rest in his grace and his mercy rather than our own striving or free will.
Pastor Stephen Parks is pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver. Thank you so much for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd. Thank you so much for having me again.
Tomorrow, this conversation will continue. Our guest will be Pastor Brent McGuire of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. We'll be talking with him about another evangelical proof text, this time 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8. It's often said that it teaches a sudden and secret pre-tribulation rapture of the church before a great tribulation and all the other things that are supposed to come in the end times. We'll find out whether or not 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 8, in fact, teach all of that with Brent McGuire tomorrow on the program. Folks, we often say that Issues, Etc. is a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. We need your help to continue to expand this Christ-centered, cross-focused message around the world. As we approach the end of the year, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. Remember, no gift is too small. You can donate by check. Just write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can donate online. Our website address is issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or by calling our automated resource line. The number is 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Keep the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. in mind as the year comes to its end. And thank you for your consideration. When we come back on the program, second half hour of the program this Wednesday, Mike Hochmeister is going to join us. Critical thinking is part and parcel of being a Christian. Without critical thinking, really what we've been doing in the last hour here, or the last half hour here, wouldn't even be possible. Now, for those who would poo-poo critical thinking, saying Christianity isn't about thinking, it's about believing or feeling or whatever, one of the things we'll do here in this next half hour is demonstrate how critical thinking is critical, even in non-spiritual things. Mike Hochmeister, director of Concordia University St. Louis Center, will join us. Then Dr. Alan Carlson will join us to talk about family-centered economy. The big question for him is God the freewheeling, free-market capitalist that so many people believe he is? We'll talk about a family-centered economy. He's from the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society, based in Rockford, Illinois. Open lines at 4:45 up until the top of the hour. We'll do a little preview of the debate that's taking place over the book and the movie, The Golden Compass, and we'll spend the last segment of Issues, Etc. with Pastor Scott Stiegelmeyer of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about The Golden Compass and the trilogy from which it is taken, His Dark Materials, written by an outspoken atheist. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers. issuesetc@kfuo.org is our email address.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Next time of the Bible study, Genesis chapter 22, one of the most perplexing chapters in all of the Bible. God instructs Abraham to kill his son Isaac. I thought God was opposed to murder. Isn't it important for God to be consistent? Let's ask Pastor Tom Hendrick next time on our 10:05 Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Have you put off getting an associate's, bachelor's, or MBA? Concordia University St. Louis Center offers a fully accredited Christian liberal arts education. Concordia University, 314-984-8840. Concordia University is located near the intersection of 44 and 270. Professional education with a personal touch. Concordia University, 984-8840.
More pro-life voices are needed in the halls of Congress. Will you help make that a reality in 2008?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Are your members of Congress pro-life? What about your governor or state legislator? To protect the rights of the unborn and put more limits on abortion, we need more pro-life elected officials in Washington and state capitals. On October 18th, women from around the country will come to Washington for Real Women's Voices 2007, where they'll get the training they need to help elect more pro-life lawmakers. Will you join them? October 18th, Washington, D.C., Real Women's Voices 2007. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Monday, a 75-year-old tradition continued when an 84-foot Norway spruce was lit in Rockefeller Center. Also Monday, a 20-foot Fraser fir was brought to the White House by horse-drawn wagon. Diane, how about us getting a small tree this year, say only 20 feet? Now think about this. Because we adults are seasoned in sin and know, should know, our need for forgiveness, we should find a deeper joy around the tree than do little children. Dietrich Bonhoeffer suggests a way, you may think it strange, to restore deep, deep joy. We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas, he wrote, we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, but first of all frightening news for everyone who has a conscience. Only when we have felt the terror of the matter can we recognize the incomparable kindness. God comes into the very midst of evil and of death, and judges the evil in us and in the world. And by judging us, God cleanses and sanctifies us, comes to us with grace and love. Whatever size, the joy is for adults too. Christmas, Christ Mass.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work, we work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about critical thinking with Mike Hochmeister, Director of Concordia University St. Louis Center, here for the next half hour of Issues Etc. My daughter was saying a couple weeks ago she wanted to be a writer, and I said, well, you know, the very best advice I ever got from a seminary professor and you got to write a lot of papers when you're in seminary, very painful exercise. He handed back one of my papers to me. He said, look, you're thinking deeply and you're writing deeply too. He said, think deeply, write simply. If you can express it simply, these deep thoughts you're having, then you really do understand the subject matter. Very best advice I ever had. You know what? I write a lot now for my job, and one of the things that exposes my lack of critical thinking is when I sit down to start writing something that sounded so good in my head, and then I realize once I get it on paper, that doesn't make any sense at all. What was I thinking? Critical thinking is just that. It's critical. It's necessary. Mike Hochmeister joins us, director of Concordia University St. Louis Center. He teaches a course on critical thinking and creativity for Concordia University St. Louis Center. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
Why is it important for Christians to think critically?
I would say there's at least two or three main reasons that I just off the top of my head. I would say there is so much information coming at us, whether it be from TV, internet, other people, wherever it's coming from, all sorts of, you know, people telling us, you know, this is the way this is, or you should look at things this way, or, you know, just different aspects that they're wanting us to believe in. And we need to, as individuals, kind of step back and say, okay, wait a second. There's a lot of information coming at me. I need to look at it, and I need to analyze what's being said or what arguments are being made. And one of the most important things is determining if what, you know, information or evidence that people are using to back up their points, is that valid? And then take that and determine, you know, develop your own conclusions on things. And I think that with so much coming at us, there's a lot of times where it's hard to take the time to come up with our own conclusions. And that's, I think that's why we need to do that.
So give us some examples of the benefits of using critical thinking skills in everyday life. Where
sure.
do we find those?
Okay, you know what? I was talking to one of the students that I had in my critical thinking class. I was talking to her last night, and she said that she actually utilized critical thinking when she was buying a, they were getting ready to buy a new washing machine, of all things, or I'm sorry, it was a dishwasher. And she said that, you know, in the past, she probably just would have gone in and, you know, talked to one particular salesperson, whatever, but now she, you know, has gone, she's done her own research. She's looked at, you know, listened to a variety of different options and found one that fit specifically what she needed. But she arrived at her own conclusions rather than, you know, allowing someone else to say, this is what you need. She had, you know, developed her own criteria, found her own evidence, if you will, her own information, and arrived at a conclusion on her own.
You know, this is really tough, especially for Christians who, as you have said, are bombarded by information from every direction.
All over the place, yeah.
You know, religious information, political information, social information, news, all those kinds of things. And in a way, and I don't want to blame the media because here I am part of it, in a way, if you want to, you can let other people do your thinking for you.
I would have to agree. And that's what I mentioned, is that critical thinking, I'm not saying it's an easy process, not by any stretch. It takes time. And, yeah, we can easily, you know, fall into, if you will, a trap of just, you know, allowing whatever the media, you know, and whether it's good or bad. I mean, you know, I'm not saying it's one or the other, but we can allow them to formulate our thoughts for us if we let that happen.
What are some common fallacies that we might not recognize at first glance, but can become easy to recognize if we're thinking critically? If you would, give us an example of, say, where the issue becomes secondary to the person.
Well, yeah, exactly. I mean, okay, and over the next year, we're gonna be bombarded with even more information, you know, with the elections coming up, that oftentimes you will see that instead of, you know, maybe attacking the issues that a person is going to be trying to stand for, it's all about attacking the person. You know, they're not going to be talking about where their stance is on this issue or that issue. It's, you know, what has happened in their personal life, or, you know, other things like that. That, yes, that is somewhat relevant, but we need to know what these people stand for if, you know, if we're going to be, you know, wanting to cast a vote for them. I mean, that's just one example.
Why is that a fallacy? Why does that really run afoul of objective critical thinking?
Well, because when you're talking about critical thinking, you're supposed to be looking at an argument and determining whether or not an argument or a claim, an issue, whether it stands. And if, in that particular example, if they are not actually talking about the issue at hand, then that's steering you away from it. They're attacking something extraneous to the issue, which is taking away from the issue.
At the same time, it strikes me that often, back to your political example, often a politician will say, well, I'm being personally attacked, and you go and you look at the ad, and it really is all about the issues, yet the politician calls it a personal attack.
Right, and they could be taking that. There's another, I think it's called a red herring, where they're trying to deflect an attack that is being made on something and just saying, hey, you're attacking me, and just kind of steer you away from the issue also. I guess another example would be, there's a number of ways you could describe it, would be when people are bringing up statistics, because statistics, they can be skewed so many different ways. I mean, you could have two different entities claiming the same statistics. You know, let's say it's 50%. Well, one group could say, well, you know, not even 50% of the people, you know, polled said this, and the other group could say, well, over 50, you know, or 50%. It's just depending on how they are portraying that particular number.
Should we be listening carefully to the language that is used when things like statistics, numbers, measurements are being presented to us, the language in which it's couched for that kind of skewing, as you say?
I would, just because they're giving you numbers for a reason. They want you, you know, whoever it is. And I'm not saying this is bad. They're providing you numbers because, you know, hopefully you're trying to find information or they're trying to give you information. But obviously the information will be presented in a favorable light to whoever is presenting the information. So sure, you could look at, I'm getting away from politics, but look at 4 out of 5 dentists. Okay, everybody knows I'm talking about Trident. Well, have they really, you know, polled lots and lots of dentists and got 80%? Or is it 4 out of 5 and they only polled 5 dentists and, you know, only 4 of them said this? So you need to look at that. You also need to look at where the information is coming from, if that's possible. If you can do research on where a particular group or where a particular person is getting their information, that is extremely important, especially with the, you know, the advancement of the Internet.
Somebody says, Mike, look, I agree with you when it comes to those with whom I disagree.
Mm-hmm.
But I've got my trusted sources of information. I got my conservative talk radio, and I got the certain magazines and newspapers and television channels that I can watch. And I don't need to be as careful in my critical thinking evaluation with them because, hey, I agree with them. What do you say?
I would say that that's okay up to a point, but I would also say that to be a true critical thinker, you can't always just say that, you know what, this is the way that I'm looking at it and that's the only way I'll ever look at it. It's good to have information and people you believe that you can trust, but at the same time, you need to be aware of other things, other opinions that are out there. You need to be willing to at least look at or listen to other things. That way you can, as I mentioned before, come to your own conclusion. You need to be able to, you know, stand firm with what you believe in, but at the same time, you don't want to stand so firm that you're not able to, you know, change your mind on something if you find more credible information or other things that have led you to make a conscious, good decision that might be a little bit different than the one you had in the past.
Do you sense, as you teach a class of not necessarily college-aged, but people who are taking their college courses on critical thinking, that there is a dearth of critical thinking among the students? Not, I don't want you to impugn your students, but among those who come to take this critical thinking course, mm-hmm. Do you find it a new concept for them?
For some people, yes. And I'm saying this from people who I've taught classes with, and they admitted it. They're like, you know what, I have not done a whole lot of this critical thinking. In years past, you know, education, a lot of it, you had to learn facts, figures, statistics, and be able to recite them back. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to be able to do that. But there are some people who, let's say they've been out of education for a while, they have felt that they were lacking in the critical thinking area because they haven't had to do it. And depending on what you do, you know, as far as in the workplace, you may or may not have to do critical thinking.
I was listening to an interview, actually an interviewer I respect very highly, and I noticed something that she was doing on a regular basis, in spite of all my admiration for her, when she was interviewing someone about water quality, of all things. She would begin her questions, do you feel, do you feel? She was talking to an expert in water quality, and she would say, do you feel, do you feel, do you feel? And it became so common in the conversation that I thought, what's going on here? Should I really care what this guy feels, or should I care what he thinks or knows?
Exactly, right. You're getting more of a, with the do you feel, it's, you're getting an opinion as opposed to a firm fact or, you know, what, yeah, exactly, you know, what they actually think. No, that's a great point. And oftentimes it's what you're getting when you, you know, let's say you're listening to someone who's talking, and a lot of times that's what you're going to get is what they feel, their opinion on something. Now, hopefully they'll back that up, but, you know, you can't be sure of that.
How do I tell the difference between an opinion and a considered conclusion based upon facts?
Well, I would say that one that's considered based on fact, that they will probably, whoever it is that's talking or wherever you're getting your information, they will refer to other sources of information. You know, that I have read this material, I have talked to so-and-so, we've done, you know, surveys, you know, wherever they're getting information, but they'll have a variety of information to support what it is that they're saying. An argument is, you know, is best when it is supported by evidence and logical reasoning.
How do I tell the difference between an argument or a part of an argument and a mere assertion that's masquerading as an argument?
Ooh, that's a good question. I would say, again, it would have to be just the way that it was stated. One of the things we talk about in the class is actually looking for what the central issue is and trying to figure out exactly what the argument is, what the conclusion of the argument is. And there are just, you know, different ways that you can look at that, but a lot of times it's going to be, you know, what is supported in or is what they're saying supported by other things that are said later on in what they're writing or what they're saying. Am I answering your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
So it sounds like the nitty-gritty really is when you're listening to someone present a case or an alleged case for something, stating their ideas, you might even have to sit down and write it down and analyze it in terms of, is this just an assertion or is this just he's jumped straight to his conclusion?
Definitely. Yeah, because you want to make sure that if they're, you know, whatever the issue is that they're trying to promote or whatever their main thesis is, you know, is it supported? And you need to be able to follow through and be able to find that out. And again, I didn't say critical thinking was easy, but hopefully it's beneficial to you in the long run.
Would it help to do the same thing with our own ideas, to sit down and write them out? That's what I said at the beginning. When I actually write down ideas that sound great in my head and get them on paper, I often find out they're completely bogus, and I have to rethink the whole issue.
That sounded good. I would definitely agree that it's always better up in your head, because it's just because there's so much more that's floating around in there. Once you actually put it down on paper, I mean, that's all anybody else is going to see is what's on paper, what you've transferred from your brain onto the paper. You're going to need to be able to go through that and make sure that it sounds good. You know, make sure that what you're saying is supported through the different arguments that you're making or the different points that they support what it is that you're doing. But yeah, I would definitely, and beyond that, depending on what it is that you're writing it for, have someone else look at it. You know, a trusted person, like you had mentioned before, you know, have someone look at that and just see if there are holes in your reasoning or if you need to support something else.
What if I can't find any real support in what I've said? What if I've written it out for myself and it really is just my opinions one after another? What do I do then?
Well, it would depend on what it is that you're writing for. If it's just something, if all you're trying to do is state your opinion and, you know, you can at least support your opinion, so be it, if that's all it is. But if you're, you know, trying to write something that you need more proof, more evidence, then go back through and see if you can research it more. See if you can get more information from whatever sources. You know, if you need to go to the library and look for more things, you know, go online and see if you can find things that will support your point to make it a little bit stronger.
We're talking with Mike Hockmeister. He's director of Concordia University St. Louis Center. Teaches a course titled Critical Thinking and Creativity for Concordia University. And our subject, of course, is critical thinking. I say we do it a lot on Issues, Etc. Hopefully we do. Our listeners have proven themselves very adept at it as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's see. Up first is Robert calling from his car. Hi, Robert.
Yes, thank you, Pastor Todd. My question is related to, let's suppose we were an Old Testament Israelite, and God sends us a prophet, and then the Old Testament Israelite says, well, how do I know it's a prophet that God has sent to me? And then he goes, well, here's what you do. If what he says doesn't come to pass, you need not fear him because he's not from me. You know, the implication being the prophet tells something that's going to come to pass because God does that. Is that not using critical thinking on the part of the Old Testament Israelites? And then I have a follow-up question that's related to it.
All right, let's have Robert hang on the line there. Mike, is that critical thinking?
Well, that's good. I'm not sure how to respond to that. I'm not going to dispute, you know, what if God says that it comes to pass, I'm not going to dispute that. But, I'd really like to hear what his follow-up question is and see if that goes along with the first one.
All right, let's see what Robert has as a follow-up. Robert?
The way we read the Tanakh, the Old Testament, wouldn't that invite us then also to use critical thinking when we read it? So if God says something that is going to come to pass in the books that were written beforehand, and they do come to pass, then we also use critical thinking, just as that Old Testament Israelite might do also.
Thank you very much, Robert, and thanks for listening. All right, Mike, it sounds as though this is just basic God telling his people, you can know if something is true coming out of the mouth of the prophet if, in fact, what he says occurs, simply corresponding to reality.
Yeah, I would have to agree with you. And I would say that, to kind of go with what Robert was saying, that, I mean, yes, if he's, you know, reading and interpreting, you know, the Old Testament, it sounds like he's just going along with the ideas of the critical thinking. At least that's the way I got it.
Steve is calling from St. Louis. Steve, thanks for waiting.
Well, hi, and that prompted a little response from me, and I'll dovetail off of that just a little bit. First of all, even if something comes to pass, God even says that if they don't speak according to my word, even if they come to pass, you don't regard man as a prophet. So critical thinking involves just not seeing what the end result is, but understanding the word of God and understanding what is being said. And that was going to bring me to my first thoughts about this. As I was younger, I was more liberal in my thinking. I had certain premises. My certain premises led me to think a certain way. Then I became more aware of Jesus. My premises began to change a little bit. Then I became, my critical thinking kind of evolved. Then I became more aware of conservative politics. There were changes in my mind. My critical thinking began, had different premises again. Then I became more aware of Lutheranism and that view of the gospel, and my premises changed again. And, you know, there's evolution based upon your premises, upon how you view life, how your critical thinking processes are going. I had two questions. Would it be arrogant to say, really, only Christians can do absolute critical thinking in the end because they're the only ones that are going to have the right premises? Two, what would be the premises that a Christian should have to begin his own critical thinking? Thank you.
Well, you've asked a huge question in that second one there, Steve. But let's deal with the first one. Would you go so far as to say that only Christians can engage in genuine, full-orbed critical thinking?
I don't feel I'm qualified to answer that question. If we're talking about just interpreting and understanding, you know, how you're living a Christian life, then that would be a possibility. I would really like to hear what you had to say on that one.
Well, I would just say this in answer to Steve's question. In matters beneath us, this is how Luther, I think, would answer the question. In matters beneath us, the unbeliever, you know, if he's a reasonably intelligent person with practice, can exercise great critical thinking. In matters above us, the unbeliever is incapable of exercising any kind of thinking other than kind of pagan thoughts. Now, Christians are given access to things above us, where now our reason can come into play as a servant of faith, and critical thinking can take place in that realm. Although, again, it's always fallen reason even in that realm, and that's probably the best we can do on this side of the resurrection. What about unexamined? He raises the question of unexamined presuppositions, things I believe but have never really expressed even to myself that I probably should figure out what they are because they shape my thinking. Talk about that, if you would, Mike.
Well, I would say that it sounded like Steve has just gone through, you know, it sounds like through his life he's gone through a process where he's realized things over time. And I think that I kind of touched on that earlier, just in the fact that we need to be able to, as critical thinkers, be able to, you know, change our position from time to time if we find more information, more things that maybe we had not considered in the past. We're exposed to different things that are, you know, they can alter our thinking. As long as we're making an informed decision about what it is that we're doing, I think that going along that process is fine.
Mike, can you give us a few more minutes on the other side of this break?
Sure.
All right, a question before we go then. What's the real danger of not thinking critically, of not exercising these critical thinking skills?
I would say that it is, you're just going to agree with what anyone else has to say. You're not expressing your own ideas or coming up with your own thoughts or, you know, getting your own interpretation of things, and so you're not able to, you know, figure things out on your own. And I think that that's what you need to do as a critical thinker, is just be able to look at the world and develop your own ideas and figure out, you know, what the answers are for you.
Mike Hochmeister is our guest. He's director at Concordia University St. Louis Center. He teaches the course titled Critical Thinking and Creativity for Concordia University St. Louis Center. When we come back from this break, Steve in St. Louis has got a great question. How do you perform critical thinking and then explain the results to a person who's very postmodern in their thinking, perhaps a person who doesn't believe that there is such a thing as truth or falsehood? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Mike Hochmeister is our guest. After a short conclusion of our conversation with Mike, Dr. Alan Carlson will join us from the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society based in Rockford, Illinois. He's authored a new book called Third Ways, and we're going to talk about family-centered economy and whether or not God is a freewheeling, free-market capitalist at all, as many people somehow assume he is. We'll get to your email on the other side of this break. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850. We're coming to you live Wednesday, November the 28th. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. This is a tough thing to do because we're not encouraged to think critically, not by the media, sadly, so often, not even by the church, not by the classroom. We're concerned more about our feelings, our opinions, and our own ideas, whether they're ill-formed or well-formed,